appreciate those who were teaching while I was gone. I'm so thankful for those that were involved here. Some announcements. We do have the Lord's Supper tonight. That's the fourth Sunday. We do have our Bible conference this next weekend at Salem Bible Church. We hope you can come to that. It's on the second coming of Christ and events that deal with that. We have a good speaker, I'm told, and we're looking forward to that. If you need a ride to that conference, if you need a place to stay, please let us know. And if you are going, it's helpful. If you haven't signed up, let us know. It helps with the food. So if you can, I believe that sign-up sheet is there. I'm not sure if that's the only sign-up sheet, but there's one of them. So sign on the sheet with the number that are coming. It helps them plan for that. That's this Friday and Saturday. And I'm told the rate at the Holiday Inn is still the same for the conference, so make sure you let them know. I think it's $95. Very important. Linda Pyle had something she wanted to say. I'd like rather just have you say it now, Linda. Is that okay? Thank you.
Oh, also, I would say, on Larry's behalf as well, he's going to keep eating. I don't know if I am. But, you know, any of you who are able and willing and want to supply some food for us, Kate is raising hand, please, Kate. Kate is still our coordinator for that, and we can get you her phone number if you're interested in that, and you already have it. And also, Kathy Kittle is raising hand. She's the coordinator for people who shopping for in my lower time, so not being able to do that. Excuse me. And then Tammy is doing my emails for me. So if you want to be on email list, so check with Tammy. Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you. Okay, let's open to the Gospel of John again. We want to thank you for your prayers for us while we were on vacation in our trip to Israel. It was a blessed time for us and a lot better than we expected, and we really, really crammed a lot in a little bit of time. One of the fellows on the trip had one of those walk meters, He said, we walked 6 miles today already. And that was kind of a normal day. So a lot of steps up and down. But we did have a very good time. And we've got plenty of pictures to bore everybody with to prove it. John 19, and I'm going to begin reading with the last two verses of 18:39 and 40. And then we looked at these verses down to verse 5 of 19 last time, but I'm going to start reading there again and then move forward. This is Pilate speaking, John 18:39. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. King James translates that word cry. Another way to translate it is shout. And you'll see it again. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to him, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Now thus far we have been. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, or they shouted, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews, therefore, answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, From where art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate to him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to, or power means authority, to crucify thee, and have authority to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst not have no authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And that, of course, is Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out again, shouted out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they shouted fourth time. They shouted, Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, to them to be crucified. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear what you want us to on this most precious section. In Jesus' name, amen. It was no small part of our Lord's sufferings that his crucifixion was preceded by the desertion of his followers, the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, and it was followed by being put on trial by corrupt judges who misjudged him and mistreated him, totally unfair, unjust, in the place of justice. If you've ever been mistreated by friends or misjudged by those in positions of authority or power, a teacher, an employer, a professor, a parent, pastor, you can, in a small way, identify what the Lord went through. He was, in all points, like as we are, tempted, yet without sin. And we marvel at his composure and his purity inwardly and outwardly. He is the flawless Lamb of God, completely tested and completely sinless. In past sermons, we have seen that each judge had serious personal impediments that kept them from being objective toward the Lord, just like people do today. High Priest Annas had the golden handcuffs of money. He had his money-making machine in Jerusalem. High Priest Caiaphas had the threefold cord that cannot be broken apart from God's grace of family, money, and position. King Herod had the velvet cords of a sinful relationship with Herodias. And Governor Pilate, we mentioned last sermon, had the iron chains of pride, prejudice, and position. There's one more shackle in those iron chains to mention today, and that was Pilate's past, his sinful past. Pilate's past is catching up with him, and it's chained. It's another one of the chains on him, pride, prejudice, position, and his past. We may think we've left our past behind, but it has a way of catching up with all of us. We reap what we sow apart from God's mercy and grace in this life and the next. And we cannot completely grasp what's going on here in John 19 unless we examine this part of Pilate's life. Now, all of us have a past. One preacher said everybody's, the only people who have no baggage is the people who've never been anywhere. And we all have a past, and not all of it's good. And so this is a very practical message, because that past can chain us apart from God's grace. But I want to look at Pilate's past, and some of it's in the Bible, some of it's not. Some of what we know about Pilate's past is in Scripture. Some of what we know about Pilate's past is in Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Philo, the Jewish philosopher, who lived around at this time and knew things about Pilate that they wrote about that have been recorded for us. And the Scottish New Testament scholar William Barclay has combed their writings and told us about some of the things they have recorded for us. But when we look at Pilate's past, let's go to Luke 13. First thing I want you to look at is in Luke 13. I'm looking at this one because this one's in the Bible and the others are not. And this one's only in the Bible. It's not found in the others, but it's found here. It's a marvelous passage, especially on a Sunday where if you haven't heard, a synagogue in Pittsburgh was intruded upon, and a shooter killed 11 people and wounded many more. Just happened yesterday. Terrible thing. Horrible thing. And just because they were Jews. Filled with hate and anger. And what a horrible thing. And as violence begins to fill the earth, we can expect more such horrible things against people in synagogues or in churches. Our church does have a plan in place. I won't mention what it is, but we do have a plan in place if something happens like that. But there are those things happening. And in Luke 13, we find one of the atrocities that happened then. And Jesus people are bringing it up to him, an atrocity. The Pilate did. Pilate, the governor, did it. And so Jesus is answering this. It's a marvelous answer. It's a very astute answer, and it's one that maybe we'll preach on someday as we think about living in a fallen world and a broken world and what the atrocities and tragedies should teach us about ourselves. This morning I taught some of the material from Dr. Whitcomb, The Five Worlds in History, Science, and Prophecy. It's marvelous as he moves through the scriptures. We're certainly not in Eden, the first world, the very good world. We're not in the post-fall, pre-flood world, and we are in the third of those worlds. And And there's distinctions and differences in each one, but it's our world is still a fallen world and a cursed world. And as violence filled the earth at the end of the second world, the post-fall, pre-flood world, we will see violence filling the earth again. It's not guns. It's people. In rebellion against God and their fellow man. In Luke 13, they had it back then. They also had atrocities. They had terrible things happen that they couldn't explain. And so it says in Luke 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Which means he murdered them while they were in the act of worship. And the blood of their sacrifices and their own blood mingled together. Especially heinous thing to do. If you're going to murder people, don't murder them while they're in church or in synagogue or in the temple. But Pilate did. And there were those present at that season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You are a member, you're all members of a race that does horrible things to each other. You all need repentance. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. The first is an atrocity, the second a tragedy. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So you have an atrocity and a tragedy, and I'm not preaching this morning, but I just want to mention that Pilate was guilty of a terrible atrocity. And he murdered people while they were worshiping. So it's very obvious that in Pilate's past, he could be brutal and totally insensitive. What makes this bad, really bad, is the Galileans were not under Pilate's jurisdiction. They were under Herod's. This might have started the fight between Herod and Pilate, right? You killed my people. And they were down in Jerusalem. And Joseph Fitzmyer, in his commentary on Luke, said the Passover was the only time laymen were involved in the slaughter of animals. And so it's probability that the Galileans in the north were in Jerusalem, which is in the south, for a Passover. And well, they did something he didn't like, and he killed them all. Extremely sensitive. And Philip Graham Ryken said, we do not know anything else about this incident because this is the only place it is mentioned in the historical records. We don't know anything else. We just know it happened. And anytime people are murdered in a place or a time when you don't expect it, it becomes a very emotional thing. And so no wonder people brought it up to Jesus. Many of us are old enough, and I'm certainly here because I was on the OU campus when this happened. Some of you remember in May of the spring of 1970, students were protesting the invasion of Cambodia by U.S. troops, and it got pretty violent. They burned a ROTC building down. They also burned some buildings down here. But Governor James Rhodes, who was very popular governor, by the way, not like Pilate, who was unpopular, Rhodes was a four-term governor. He had one of the longest things in the United States around governors. Governors usually don't last that long. But he called out the National Guard and in response to what happened up there, and it was requested. And as some of you will remember, 70 shots were fired, some in the air, but some in the crowd, and four Kent State University students were killed, 9 wounded. One of them was on Athens City Council for years down here in a wheelchair from that incident. Now, I'm not interested in commenting on who was right and wrong and all that stuff, but there was an awful lot of anger. And this campus erupted in anger. I was here. Campuses all over the United States erupted in anger from Kent State. And so you can imagine the anger of the Jewish people against Pilate when he killed Galileans in the temple while they're worshiping on the Passover day for whatever reason. Obviously, they were there to worship, and he murdered them. And so, obviously, a lot of anger, and everybody remembers that one. Nobody's going to forget that. Now, Pilate was not a popular governor like James Rhodes. He was unpopular from the get-go. He never was popular. And yet, and if you, when I read other things that Philo and Josephus tell us about him, you'll see why. I'm quoting William Barclay now. And Pilate was governor from 26 AD to 35 AD. And so there was three famous or infamous incidents marked his career, according to Philo and Josephus, that they mentioned. And William Barclay lists them all. The first occurred on his first visit to Jerusalem. So he didn't talk about getting off to a bad start. The first occurred, his first visit to Jerusalem as governor. This would have been 26 A.D. Jerusalem was not the capital of the province. Its headquarters were at Caesarea. But the procurator paid many visits to Jerusalem, and when he did, he stayed in the old palace of Herod's in the west part of the city. When he came to Jerusalem, he always came with a detachment of soldiers. That happened with every Roman governor. But Pilate did something previous governors did not think about doing. Soldiers had their standards, and on top of their standards was a little bust in metal of the reigning emperor. The emperor was regarded as a god, and to the Jew, that little bust on the standards was a graven image. All previous governors from AD 6 to 26, all previous governors, in deference to the religious scruples of the Jews, had removed that image before they entered the city. Pilate refused to do so. The Jews besought him to do so. Pilate was adamant. He would not pander to the superstitions of the Jews. He went back to Caesarea. The Jews followed him. They dogged his footsteps for 5 days. They were humble, but determined in their request. Finally, he told them to meet him in the amphitheater. He surrounded them with armed soldiers, informed them if they didn't stop their request, they'd be killed there and then. The Jews bared their necks and bade the soldiers strike. Not even Pilate could massacre defenseless men like that. He was beaten and compelled to agree the images should thereafter be removed from the standards. That was how Pilate began. It was a bad beginning. Now, what's that tell us? The Jews learned something about Pilate. We can back him down. Think they didn't learn something from that? We can back this guy down. That's what they learned from that first incident. We put enough pressure on him, he'll cave. Second incident was this. The Jerusalem water supply was inadequate. Pilate determined to build a new aqueduct. Where was the money to come from? He raided the temple treasury, which contained millions. It's very unlikely that Pilate took money that was deposited for sacrifices in the temple service. Much more likely, he took money which was entitled Korban and which came from sources which made it impossible to use for sacred purposes. His aqueduct was much needed. It was a worthy and great undertaking. The water supply would even be of great benefit to the temple, which needed much cleansing with its continual sacrifices. But the people resented it. They rioted and surged through the streets. Pilate mingled his soldiers with them in plain clothes with concealed weapons. At a given signal, they attacked the mob, and many a Jew was clubbed or stabbed to death. Once again, Pilate was unpopular, and he was rendered liable to be reported to the emperor. Third incident turned out even worse for Pilate. As we've seen, when he was in Jerusalem, he stayed in the ancient palace of the Herods. He had certain shields made, and on them he inscribed the name of Tiberius the emperor. These shields were what is known as votive shields. They were devoted to the honor and memory of the emperor. Now, the emperor was regarded as a god, so here was the name of a strange god inscribed and displayed for reverence in the holy city. The people were enraged. The greatest men, even his closest supporters, besought Pilate to remove them. He refused. The Jews reported the matter to Tiberius the emperor, and he, the emperor, ordered Pilate to remove them. Very significant. You see how significant that is in John 19? The Jews are threatening him again. You've already got one strike against you with the emperor. We've already reported you once. We're going to report you again. But there was a fourth incident, and this was after Jesus was crucified, but I'll mention it because Pilate seemed to be very slow to learn. It's relevant to note how Pilate ended up. The last incident happened after Jesus was crucified in the year 35 A.D. Pilate had a patron in the court. I can't say his name right. Sejanus or something like that. He was anti-Jewish. He was the guy that was his mentor and got him all his jobs before the emperor. But he died in 31. This happened in 35. There was a revolt in Samaria. It was not very serious, but Pilate crushed it with sadistic ferocity and plethora of executions. Boy, he hated these people, didn't he? And you'll see it when they say, write, don't write, King of the Jews, write. He said, what I've written, I've written. He hated these miserable Jews. He had a great prejudice. The Samaritans have always been regarded as loyal citizens of Rome, and the Legate of Syria intervened. Tiberius ordered Pilate back to Rome. And when he was on his way, Tiberius died. So far as we know, Pilate never came to judgment. And from that moment, he vanishes from history. Now, William Barclay analyzes all this stuff, and he said it's clear why Pilate acted as he did. The Jews blackmailed him into crucifying Jesus. They said, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. This was, in effect, your record's not too good. You were reported once before, and if you do not give us our way, we'll report you again to the emperor, and you'll be dismissed. On that day in Jerusalem, Pilate's past rose up and haunted him. He was blackmailed into assenting to the death of Christ because his previous mistakes had made it impossible for him to defy the Jews and keep his post. Somehow one cannot help they being sorry for Pilate. He wanted to do the right thing, but he did not have the courage to defy the Jews to do it. He crucified Jesus to keep his job. And he kept it another 5 years. Now, when we go back to John 19, 6 to 16, with all this information from Luke 13, and the other information from Josephus and Philo in mind, it's very clear that Pilate's past is catching up to him. He's vulnerable. They own him, and they know it. Historian Paul Mayer, who taught history at Western Michigan University, has written a novel on Pilate called Pontius Pilate. And here's a fictional reconstruction by a credible historian. And I don't know if he's making up this name or not. This doesn't come from the Bible. But he's referring to the events we're looking at. It was while Pilate was hesitating, the leaders of the prosecution pressed their final attack. Rabbi Ananias was chosen to voice the decisive appeal. Noble prefect, he said, Our very beliefs, our very way of life, our religious future are at stake in this trial. If this deceiver is released, he'll subvert our nation and our most holy faith. If such cardinal blasphemy, which we've all heard with our own ears, is not punished, then Israel's lost. However, Tiberius Caesar has charged you to uphold all our religious customs. He paused to lend emphasis to what would follow, raising his voice at the same time. Therefore, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Furthermore, anyone would make himself a king, treasonably defy Caesar. And this is what Paul Mayer said. There it was, a linking of the religious and political charges against Jesus raised to the highest level of appeal, that of the emperor himself. Pilate was beaten. He'd lost. The priests were victorious, though it took him some moments to recognize that fact in all its fullness. That's where it was. And it was no idle threat that the Jews gave to Pilate. They'd reported him before. And he knew it. And he remembered it. He knew he had a strike against him. And do you know why there were Roman governors in that part of Israel in the first place? The history behind this is that when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, he was king of the whole nation. He was the king when Jesus was born. And when he died, his kingdom was divided up by his three sons. One of them, Archelaus, 18 years old, received Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. The other two reigned pretty well in their kingdoms, but Archelaus wasn't very good. He was a bad king. And so the Jews reported Archelaus, the son of Herod, to the Roman emperor to remove him and appoint Roman governors. And the Roman emperor did in AD 6. And there were other governors between the first one and Pilate. Pilate came on the scene at 26 AD to 35 AD. But he had to remember this Roman governor thing got started because the Jews reported somebody to the emperor, and they've already reported me once, and if I get a second strike, I'm in big trouble. Maybe even executed, not removed. So it was only 20 years before Pilate got his job that Jewish complaints had Archelaus removed and replaced. Pilate's past, all that heavy-handed, all that insensitivity, all that prejudice and pride and overreacting. And some of it may have been necessary, I don't know. But obviously, he was probably overly ruthless. What does Proverbs 21:22 say? For a man's ways are before the Lord's eyes, and he considers all his paths. A wicked man's iniquities entrap him. He's entangled in the ropes of his own sin. Now, the context there is adultery, but as you know, in Proverbs, the adultery is a picture of all sin before God. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, if you would. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 31. This is a rather chilling warning to people who refuse to listen to the Lord, refuse to take counsel, continue in a path that is wrong and evil. A father warning his son. And God says something like this in verse 28. Then shall they call on me, but I'll not answer. They'll seek me early, but they'll not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. One thing you don't want to do is eat of the fruit of your own way. Do you want to eat that? John Swaim has a phrase, eating at the table of consequences. That's what this is talking about. That's not a good meal. They shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoever hearkens to me will dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Turn to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3. Remember, Pilate wouldn't listen to his friends. Don't do this. This isn't good. He wouldn't have listened to his advisors. Don't do this. He knew what he wanted to do, and he did what he wanted to do. He had a high opinion of his opinions. It was pride. And Isaiah 3, verse 10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, they'll eat the fruit of their doing. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people, they who lead the cause to error and destroy the way of the paths. What a terrible thing. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter judgment with the ancients of the people and their princes. For they've eaten of the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye to beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? God sees all that stuff. And you reap what you sow, isn't that what it says? That's not karma. That's your sin finding you out. That's Numbers chapter 32, verse 20 to 23. Be sure your sin will catch up to you. Now there is a flip side to this. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, and that's good. Aren't you glad there's a flip side? Galatians 6:6. Let him that's taught in the word share with him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, Christians need to remember that. Whatever, I mean, he's writing to Christians, right? Whatever a man sows, any man, Christian, non-Christian, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's a law of life. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow peas, you get peas. For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the flesh and pray for crop failure, it's not going to work. You sow to the flesh, of the flesh shall reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So there's people sowing different things, right? The positive side of this is that when we're born again and we sow to the Spirit, you have the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. If you're not born again, you've got the other thing going on. If you're born again, you probably got both of them going on, but hopefully more of the sowing to the Spirit than the sowing to the flesh. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not. And as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. So that's the flip side. Now, how do I get this thing going? How do I get the sowing to the Spirit rather than the sowing of the flesh? Well, I have to be saved. And the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in. And so by God's grace, we can sow to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. All of us fail. All of us have a past. And we need salvation. Now the cross of Calvary delivers us. How does it do that? Well, we're born again. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And it totally delivers us from eternal consequences. And it also delivers us from many of the temporal consequences, right? Eternal consequences are gone. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. Temporal consequences catch up with us. Bad behavior, as it did King David, right? That old thing with Bathsheba and her husband, murdering her husband. Boy, the debt cost him in this life. And it was good that it did. It helped wean him from that sin. It's a good thing David was a man after God's own heart. Think about what kind of man he would be, somebody said on our tour, if he was not a man after God's own heart. Even a man after God's own heart, he failed. He wasn't perfect. He was a lot better than the other kings. But there was some failure in his life, and that's true of all of us. And he reaped some of that. Not all of it. He reaped some of it. Now, that brings us to where we are in John 19. Pilate's a man with a past, and it is a past that's catching up with him, and he doesn't totally know that or realize that. Now the pressure is on. I mentioned that in 18, 39, and 40, they shouted, "Not this man, Barabbas." In 19:6, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." In 19:12, they shouted again. Notice what it says in 19:12. Pilate's not shouting at them. It's not a acoustics problem. The only people shouting are the Jews. So in 19:12, "And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews shouted out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" They were shouting that out. Pilate's keeping his voice down. They're shouting. In 19:14, they do it again. "And it was the preparation day, Passover, and the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they shouted, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'No need to shout now, they'd won. We have no king but Caesar.'" But all the shouts were backing up that last statement. Now, Pilate's not shouting at them, but they're shouting at him. They're shouting him down until there's no need to shout anymore. And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." What a horrible statement. The world today is just the same. The world today is shouting loudly, "Not this man. Not this man, but Barabbas." The world today agrees with what the world then did. Crucify, crucify. The world today is shouting the same. "If you release this man, you're no friend to Caesar. Everyone who makes him out to be a king opposes Caesar. We'll put our trust in government, not God, anytime, any day." All this shouting had its effect. They beat him before, and they beat him again. And they know it. On our flight to Israel last Sunday, we were on a giant 787 aircraft, a massive aircraft, nine seats across, three and three configuration, and actually a fairly new aircraft. Linda, Andrea, and I found ourselves in the second to last row on that aircraft, which I like to sit in the back. I like the, personally, I like the bumpiness. It helps me rest. Some people don't like that. I like it. It's where I like to be. But we were in the second to last row, not the last row. Guess who got on right behind us? We were in the middle seats. Two young parents with two young babies. The oldest was 18 months, and the other is just a newborn. About, what, 3 weeks, 4 weeks? Now, we traveled with Andrea when she was less than one. But Linda understood that and prepared for it. She had about 10 toys that Andrew had never seen. And every time she got a little restless, out comes another toy. They were going to Ireland. We had a box of Cheerios. If the toys didn't work, the Cheerios did. If the Cheerios didn't work and the toys didn't work, I would walk her in the aisles of the aircraft. Now, Andrea's always been a good traveler. She just usually goes out. But she did fine. She interrupted nobody. Now, that was my wife's wisdom, not mine. But apparently, this couple was clueless. Some of you have been on flights like that. This is an 11-hour flight. And those kids didn't just cry. They cried the top of their lungs, and they were crying at the same time. I had stereo. Hours and hours and hours, and the parents are just clueless. And once in a while, one of them would stop. But as soon as one of them would stop, the other one would start. And that one would cry, and as soon as it would stop, the other one would start. We had, from Toronto to Tel Aviv, stereo crying. Now, I've been on planes where they cried, but this was the absolute worst. My head was hurting. I was just about at the end of my rope. I'm thinking, I'm going to go crazy before I get off this plane. And some poor lady next to Linda across the row, she was an older lady, she left to go to the bathroom, and she set off the smoke alarm trying to smoke in the bathroom. Twice. And did she get busted? I don't know what happened to that poor lady. And I don't know why she felt she had to have a cigarette. But my guess is it was the babies. I felt really bad. Whatever they did to her, they ought to lessen the punishment somehow. She had to stay on the plane until the rest of us were gone and there was security waiting for her. But anyway, that shouting that Pilate, I can imagine Pilate hearing that angry shouting and just wanting it over with. I don't want to be involved in this. I don't want to be doing this. It's early in the morning. You people are driving me nuts. He's trying to do the right thing, and they just increase the volume. And it's shouting as only Middle Easterns can do. There was some political trouble while we were there. It was in the south while we were in the north. But we actually had to drive by Jericho because there's not one Jew that lives in Jericho today. And they thought it would be too dangerous for us to go in. And we were in Herodians. Herod built a temple, held a big castle up on a hill, and we were up there, going through it, and down in a city that we could see way down there, there was some commotion. Fireworks are going off, angry voices. I don't know what was going on. It might have been gunfire, too. I couldn't tell. Usually you can tell the difference between gunfire and fireworks, and I was seeing flashes, and I wasn't sure which one it was, and it was quite interesting. But it was an angry crowd, so it wasn't a wedding. They were mad about something. And the Jews here were mad. They were angry. And Pilate's past is catching up with him. He knew they had him boxed in. He knew that they had him. They broke him. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And we're going to tell him on you. We're going to tell on you. They blackmailed him. It was a sad reality, but it was true. Now, he heard two things about Jesus. that during all this business that shocked him. We have a law. By our law, he's got to die because he made himself the Son of God. They didn't bring that up at the beginning. It's the first Pilate hears about it. They hid that part from him. And when he heard that, he was more afraid. And he went in and said, "Where are you from?" Jesus said, "Nothing." By the way, Jesus wasn't a man who made himself God. He was God who made himself man. They got it backwards, didn't they? According to John chapter 10, verse 30 and 39. And we know from the preface of John's gospel that Jesus is God who made himself a man and not a man who made himself God. That's the whole point of the introduction of John's gospel in verses 14 and 18. And John the Baptist said, "Behold," he not only said, "Behold the Lamb of God," he said, "Behold the Son of God." John 1:34, 1:49. There's something more to Jesus than King of the Jews. He's God of the Jews. He's from above. So the first thing they heard was from Jesus' enemies. They finally told him that. By the way, they kept something else back from him. This is a little aside. They kept back the fact that he said, "On the third day I'll rise again." Oh, they kept that back till after Pilate killed him. They were good at keeping stuff back, weren't they? But from Jesus' own lips, Pilate heard something else. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight." He'd already heard that. And so he heard that before. But then he hears in 19:11, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." You, Roman governor, so-called powerful man, could have no power against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that has delivered me to you has the greater sin. But Pilate chose to be Caesar's friend and Jesus' friend. How many people are making the same choice today? Being Caesar's friend, being in with this world and this world system and people of this world, is more important to be in with Jesus. Listen, young person, that's a great temptation to everybody. And what we had here is a combined biases and prejudices of four judges and that keep Jesus from having a fair trial. They combine together. And in that business, we have the crowd choosing Barabbas rather than Jesus. And we have the high priest choosing Caesar rather than God. You read 18:39 and 40, "Not this man but Barabbas." And 19:15 and 16, "We have no king but Caesar." That's terrible blasphemy right there. There's the blasphemy. Over and in Psalms in the Old Testament, God is the king. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar?" That's a repudiation of the theocracy. That's a repudiation of everything they said they believed. And they don't even seem to care that it's incoherent and inconsistent. Barabbas is rebelling against Rome, and they want him instead of Jesus. And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." You see the inconsistency there? We're pro-Caesar all the way, and we're pro-Barabbas all the way. Doesn't fit. And they're okay with living with the inconsistencies and incoherencies of that. That shocks me with unsaved people. They're okay. They have all kinds of inconsistencies and incoherencies. They can't get a worldview together. They can't get a position together that's consistent or coherent. They can't be intellectually honest. And they're okay with that. Anything but Jesus. Anything but God and His rule. What a shock. Linda and I and Andrea had a great privilege this last 10 days. We saw with our own eyes things I never thought I'd see in this life. Besides multiple Old Testament sites that were absolutely incredible. We walked through the Mount of Olives. We saw olive trees a couple thousand years old. We were in Gethsemane. We've got photographs of the very steps Jesus had to walk to. From Caiaphas to Pilate. We're in Bethlehem, we're in Nazareth, we're at the Sea of Galilee. We're in a first century synagogue in Magda. Mary Magdalene is from Magda. That was found apparently somewhere a few hundred years after Christ. A great earthquake happened and buried one-third of the city of Magda, including a first century synagogue. And people forgot it was even there. They were building a motel recently, and they hit that site. Had to stop building, call in the archaeologist, and they uncovered it. And we saw in Magda, which just happens to be right on the road from Nazareth to the rest of Galilee. Jesus had to go right through there. And it says he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He had to preach in that one, even though it doesn't speak it. We saw uncovered ceramic work that the Lord had to have walked on. That was stunning. We were in Cana of Galilee, Capernaum. So many great things. It was a great blessing. To see places like that. But I want to say, Governor Pilate, King Herod, and Annas had more facts than we learned on this trip, or anybody today knows from books or archaeology. They had the facts. Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved to God by miracles and signs and wonders, of which you know it. Nobody can deny it. You've taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain. The first century people knew more facts than we know. Facts are important, but unsaved people are unsaved because they don't want to face the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. I want to be a friend of Caesar. Give me Barabbas, not this man. Facts don't matter to the fallen mind. When are we going to learn it? Turn with me to John chapter 1. Remember that black and white television detective show, Just the Facts? What is it?
Dragnet.
Dragnet, that's it. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Yeah, Friday and all that. Well, 2,000 years ago, it says in John 1:11, well, I'm going to go clear back to John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Shocked, isn't it? Don't know your own creator? Somehow I got online this morning and I saw a story about a cat that got separated from its owner and lost and lived under a shed for 6 years and would let people feed it but would not come out. The owner somehow ended up in that person's yard and heard about this black cat with a white spot on it, right where their lost cat was, 6 years later, and the owner called his name, and that cat went right out. Purring, and 6 years later. What does Isaiah say about the ox and the donkey? They know. But my people don't know. They know who feeds them. They know who their owners are. But my people don't know. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, that's the Jews, and his own received him not. But praise God, we don't just have facts to throw at people. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and we have God's sovereign grace. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of what? God. God can step in, regardless of our past prejudices, foolishness, hardness of heart, and break through. One last thing about this trip. I always take books with me everywhere I go, and I took 3 books on my trip. One was a little book on the Gospel of John that Doris Rainer had, and I decided to read that before I passed it on. And now you're going to have it, whoever gets it, with underlines in it. But I took it to Israel, and I'm reading Illustrations of the Gospel of John by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Didn't even know that book existed. But he was writing about the Jews in John 5. He said, these fellows always had their noses in the Bible, but they never got further than the paper and the ink. Anybody here like that? Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me, but you might have eternal life. And Barnhouse said of Pilate in our section, Pilate heard Jesus' voice in his eardrums, but he didn't hear his voice in his heart. When Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, he's talking about a heart hearing, not an eardrum hearing. And then I want to move to one last thing he said. Turn to John 7. This is a passage that when I was a young man going to Pastor Osball's Bible class, he just hammered us with this verse all the time. And I've got some unsaved relatives that I've used this verse on all the time. And it's a very important verse in John chapter 7. Notice in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That's a tremendous verse. And I'd like to read what Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote on this. This is the touchstone of men in dealing with their soul, especially with anyone who's been trained in any scientific research. For here Jesus puts a simple qualifying statement on the knowledge of truth. Remember Pilate said, what is truth? Here Jesus puts a simple qualifying statement on the knowledge of truth. He says, if you determine to do God's will, you will have a supernatural miracle performed in you. God will show you whether or not the teaching is divine. Is that what Jesus is saying? My doctrine is not mine, but his has sent me. If any man is determined to do his will do his will. He'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If he's not determined to do his will, he won't know. If he is determined, he will know. And Barnhouse goes on and says, now every science has its own instrument. In astronomy, you've got the telescope. In biology, you have the microscope. In geology, you have the hammer to knock off samples of rock. Now suppose an astronomer said, I'm going to crank down the telescope and use it to look at some rocks. He wouldn't learn anything about them at all. Or suppose a geologist with his hammer said, I'm tired of hitting rocks. I'm going to throw my hammer at the stars. Well, that's silly. You cannot learn geology with a telescope. You cannot learn astronomy with a hammer. You won't find out anything about germs by beating them with a hammer or looking at them with a telescope. The tool of the astronomer is the telescope. The tool of the biologist is a microscope. The tool of a geologist is the hammer. And the tool of the skeptic is determination to do the will of God. How many people get raised in church and end up skeptics? I know several from this church. Been here 42 years. The tool of the skeptic is determination to do the will of God. You want to know what religion's true? You want to know what's true and false, right and wrong? The tool of the skeptic is determination to do the will of God. Not talk about it, not philosophize, not have big, long intellectual discussions. To do the will of God. Well, you say, I don't know whether all this about God is true or not. Barnhouse said, then I suggest that you pray this prayer right in your heart. And if you're one of these people, I understand. I was pretty skeptical myself. I skeptical everybody but myself. That was my problem. Listen to what he said. Well, you say, I don't know whether all this about God is true or not. Then I suggest you pray this prayer right in your heart. Oh God Almighty, I'm going to do your will no matter what it costs. No matter what it costs. I'm going to do your will no matter what it costs. Pilate wouldn't pay that price. Herod, Caiaphas, Annas, none of them would pay that price. None of them. That's why they got it all wrong. Oh God, I'm going to do your will no matter what it costs me. The minute you say that, he will show his will to you. You will know what he wants you to do. If you follow through and determine to do it, you won't have any more problems about believing him. But if he shows you his will and you decide not to do it, then you'll become a skeptic again right away. The only reason any man does not believe in Christ is because of sin. This verse, along with John 3:19, proves it. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. When I was in seminary, there was a man that had been to seminary, dropped out, very intellectual kind of guy. And a fellow was visiting us that he'd never been to seminary. He was a physical therapist, but he'd never been to seminary. He'd studied the Bible on his own, never even been to any college other than physical therapy. And for some reason, we ran into this guy, and this fellow they were talking to each other for about 10 minutes, and this fellow said to me, that man's got sin in his life. Wow. He was right. Pilate wouldn't pay the price. He'd rather be Caesar's friend than Jesus' friend. What's holding you back, young person? Peer pressure. You got something here in the world. You got something the devil's got on you? You afraid to make the break? May God enable you to do what Pilate, Caiaphas, and Annas, and Herod did not do. What happened to Pilate? We don't know. Some church traditions, which are we don't know, say he might have got saved or his wife got saved and he didn't. Others say he committed suicide. Who knows? He falls off of history, though. He kept his job another 5 years, and he lost it. After that, he didn't know. All of us are going to be pressured by the world to choose against Jesus. And whenever we do, the only alternative to Jesus is something less. What did Barnabas ever do for the people that choose him? What did Caesar? 40 years later, the Romans came and killed them all. There's only one choice that's reasonable and right, regardless of what it costs. Pay it. If you're not saved and you're afraid to pay it, pay it. Confess your sins. Trust in Jesus. Be born again. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. May you help us all to know what life's all about. It's not to have some position in this world. It's to get to know the Creator of this world and the Creator of the next. In His name we pray. Amen. Number 312, turn your eyes upon Jesus. 312, let's stand and sing.